And the verses that we are looking at are in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. They're on pages 1184. And in Paul's letters, we often find near the beginning, there's lots of the sort of more theological teaching, and towards the end, you get more and more practical input and explanation. And here it gets very practical. Verses 18 to 4, verse 1, are what are technically called a household code. That is, instructions for people living in their relationships and everyday lives. And I thought it would be helpful to work slowly through these verses and have three separate studies on family life, children and parents, on working life, and this morning on marriage. So these are the verses we find in verses 18 to 19. Now this study is relevant to all of us here today. Obviously, if you are married. Also, fairly obviously, if you're not married, but one day you might be married. But also, if we're not married and don't particularly expect to be married in the future. This is relevant because, of course, the marriage relationship is one of those things which holds our whole society and community together. It's not one that God calls every individual to enjoy, necessarily, but it is one which every individual benefits from, and every individual has a role in supporting and upholding and valuing. So I hope that we'll find our study is relevant to everyone, but obviously it applies particularly to those of us for whom marriage is an everyday experience of our lives. And I can assure you that the fact that I'm preaching on a passage that says, wives, submit to your husbands, and then shooting straight off after the service and not talking to anyone is a total coincidence. I really is. I'm not doing it deliberately to escape. You can bring your tomatoes and rolling pins this evening if you want to, because I'll be here. So I'm not trying to escape from any questions you might have to ask afterwards. So our reading, anyway, is very short. It's simply verses 18 and 19. And they say, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, to help us think about these verses, I would like to introduce you to two married women. Maureen is a quiet, homely type, devoted to her husband, Trevor, in spite of his repeated violence towards her. It wasn't until Maureen discovered Trevor had set up home with another woman who was having his baby that she left him and returned to her family in London. But Trevor followed. He signed up for anger management counselling and had Maureen twisted round his finger again. His old ways returned until one New Year's Eve the worm turned. She hit him on the head with an iron and left him for dead. But he survived, reported the crime, and she was put on trial and sentenced to 8 years for attempted murder. Fortunately, Trevor's other woman was persuaded to testify against him at the appeal, and Maureen was released. This is her picture here. She's otherwise known as Little Mo, and before any of you get too sympathetic towards her, she is in fact a character from EastEnders, not a real person. But the situation she was in is actually sadly very realistic. Many women do find themselves in exactly that kind of situation day by day, don't they? And in this case, EastEnders was not exaggerating the kind of reality that many people face. Here is another character. Recognise her? This lady, for anyone who has not seen Last of the Summer Wine, amazingly, for the longest running comedy programme on television, her name is Nora Batty. And her poor little husband, Wally, a little hen-packed chap, was around until 1986 as well. And as you can see, she's not the most balanced and peaceful lady that you might meet. And poor Wally had rather a hard time at her hands. So these two characters, Little Mo and Nora, and their marriages represent the opposite ends of a spectrum of misery. And that spectrum of misery reminds us of the effects of the fall. It reminds us that of just how tragically sin has distorted and spoiled the most fundamental of human relationships that God gave in the beginning for the blessing of the people he has made. There is a better way that isn't on that spectrum between Little Mo and Nora at all. a way of conducting our relationships that both honours God and leads to the best possible outcomes for us. If we follow that way, does it mean that we are guaranteed smooth passage through life? That nothing will ever go wrong in our relationships? That every single Christian marriage will hold together? No, it does not. And if things go wrong, does that put us beyond the pale into a sort of second-class type of Christian who forever is beyond the reach of really of being within God's grace? No, of course, it does not. Nonetheless, this is the pattern which, if we trust and believe that God speaks to us and loves us and cares for us, is the one which will lead us into the best possible results for our relationships. But what is it? Is it to abandon marriage altogether, as some would do? Is it to reform marriage, but in terms of radical equality? Or is it to return to the traditional pattern for relationships? Now, what I'm going to say this morning might sound to some of us like the latter of these. And in fact, it is not. Things were very wrong with the traditional model for marriage as well. Many people were very deprived in it. You know, I've met men in a generation only one step beyond me who never have had the privilege of changing a nappy. Never. They have been denied that right. They didn't even know it was theirs to claim. And I know several men in that generation. Fortunately, we've been liberated and can enjoy these benefits of marriage now. But no, there were many things wrong with what we might call a traditional model for marriage too. And I'm not trying to uphold that. My goal is to try and reflect the Bible's message to you about this, believing that it is for our ultimate good. It may sound, what I say, nonetheless, to some of us, a bit old-fashioned and not very politically correct. I hope you don't take that against me. You simply have to listen to what I say, look at what the Bible says, decide whether I've reflected it properly and accurately, and whether you want to believe it and follow its teaching for yourself. Nonetheless, before we can really get to grips with these verses, we need a little preamble that talks about how we actually approach a subject like this, particularly in a verse like verse 18 that's got a controversial element to it. So before we can really think about it, we ask, how do we approach this text? One possible way of doing it is to say, well, this text isn't really authoritative for us today. Many people do that. They simply say, well, Paul, he was a chauvinist, wasn't he? He was just a chauvinist. Now, I've heard lots of professing Christians say that. The more refined and less, frankly, ignorant argument goes a bit like this. Paul was a man of his time. Much of his writing was indeed spiritually helpful, and you might even say inspired. But we also find that his other writings reflect the attitudes of his day. We have moved on since the time of Paul. We can therefore interact critically with what he says in the light of 2,000 years of progress. People will argue that. But that's not the approach we're going to take this morning. Because as evangelical Christians, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is authoritative for us. It's not partly human and partly divine. It's all human and all divine. We haven't got the right to simply drop texts that we don't like because they don't fit our preferences. Nor should we pay lip service to them in principle and then quietly ignore them as if they weren't really there. One of the touchstones of whether we really are, quote, evangelicals, really are submitted to what the Bible says, is that we take seriously the bits that we personally don't like. And we obey them anyway. So from now on, I'm going to presume that that is what we are all seeking to do today, even if some of us may understand verses differently. If you don't take the Bible that way, well, thank you for being honest about that. And the real issue we should be discussing with you is, what is the Bible? What does it mean? Who wrote it? And so on. But that is for another day. Here is a more valid question that an evangelical Christian should ask about these verses. how is a text like this applicable for us today? Yes, it's authoritative, but does it apply directly to us? Or was it an instruction limited to its own context, and its purpose today is to teach us something rather different? Now, that is a question we should be asking. Maybe, for instance, Paul simply assumed and accepted the cultural norm of his day. Wives were expected to submit to their husbands. And he's not saying that that was good or that that was bad. He's simply saying that as Christians, you should go along with whatever the norm is. So the message for us is not, wives everywhere and all time submit to your husbands, but everyone, don't rock the boat unnecessarily. Don't make a fuss about things that aren't of first importance. That's one possibility, isn't it? That, for instance, seems to be how he handles the issue of slavery, as we shall see a bit later. So he does do that with some things. Or maybe Paul is addressing a specific situation that puts the instruction into context. Maybe in Colossae, they had a particular problem with domineering wives and unloving husbands. It was full of Nora and Wally Batties and little Mo and Trevors. The instruction then was not for all time, but just there and then, dealing with their particular problems. That's possible. Let me read you another instruction from the Bible. Bring me the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. Now then, Christians, why aren't you all in Troas looking up the Carpuses in the phone book and trying to find that cloak? It says in the Bible. It's a command in Scripture, isn't it? Well, we don't do it because it was clearly an instruction just to Timothy in his particular day and age. That's what it clearly is. So we have to ask this kind of question about these verses. And to answer them, we've got to look at the context and see whether there are any hints that what Paul says here was limited to its specific situation. The thing about this is that there is no real suggestion of that at all. Nowhere, for instance, does Paul say, "Now then, Nora, you give old Wally a break." He's not addressing a particular tense marriage situation. Nor does he say, somewhere like he does with slavery, "Look, wives, you know, get your freedom if you can," as if that were a valid course of action. So there's no suggestion that it's context limited. And on the other hand, when you read about all that Paul says about this subject, you find that his teaching was based on timeless truths and not just the culture of his day. In fact, if you scan through what Paul says, there are three great themes that inform his views. Firstly, there was creation. That's the first great theme. We've talked about that this morning. For Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he makes it clear the distinctions between men and women are not merely the distinctions of culture and the obvious bits of biology. Nor were they distinctions that all result from the fall, messing things up and distorting things. Though, of course, that did introduce many of the terrible injustices that women like little Mo suffer. Paul looked back to the created order, the way that God had made things originally, and sees that God made men and women different, not just in biology, but also in the way that they relate and the nature of their mutual relationship. Adam and Eve were equally in God's image, but he did come first, and then she came alongside as his helper. And Paul thinks, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that that is theologically significant. Then there is the church. If we read the parallel in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that the relationship between husband and wife mirror the relationship between the church and his people. Sorry, between Christ and his people. And that, again, is not an exact equality relationship, is it? It's asymmetrical. We submit to him, and he dies for us. And then finally, there's the Trinity, though, of course, Paul doesn't use that word. But in 1 Corinthians 11, he parallels the relationship between husband and wife and that between father and son in the Trinity. And those of us here who were here last Sunday evening will remember everything about the Trinity, won't you? You understand it now perfectly. And you remember that in the Trinity, all the persons are absolutely and fundamentally equal, but they are distinct. They're not the same. They have different roles. The Son submits to the Father, and so on. So the instruction to submit is both as the Church submits to Christ and as Christ submits to the Father. Now that's a very brief scan view, and I know that I've begged lots of interpretative questions. I can't answer all the questions in one sermon, I'm afraid, not if you want some lunch. But my basic point is, all these things are timeless, eternal truths, not just the culture of the day, which suggests that Paul's teaching on relationships between men and women is to be taken in that way as well. Now, I fully appreciate that I will not necessarily have brought all of you with me to this point. You may disagree with what I've said. But I hope you can see why I'm taking it in this way. It's not just because I'm a chauvinist who wants to boss Suzanne around. As if that was ever going to happen. So let's move on to what they actually say. To sum it up, I want us to remember the overall title for this series. And that is, all you need is Christ. For I am suggesting that what Paul says to both husbands and wives can be summed up like this. Be like Christ. Be like Christ, everyone. But in a marriage relationship, there are particular distinctive ways in which the husband and the wife are called to do so. Three questions. What does that mean for her? What does that mean for him? What does it mean for them both together? What does it mean for her? Wives, submit to your husbands, it says. Now I'll say it again. I know how old-fashioned and politically incorrect and oppressive this sounds to many of us. I was brought up as a modern Western liberal too. There are some ways in which I may be able to take a little of the sting out of this kind of verse for you. Because actually there are some things that this doesn't mean that you might be assuming it does mean. And if we recognise those, that will help us really get to grips with what it says. So notice first of all, this isn't saying that submitting is ever forced upon you. Submitting is not forced. Now that word submit does mean what it sounds like. It means be subject, accept the authority of. And I'll say in practice how I think that works out later. But notice it doesn't say, women, wives, be subjugated by your husbands. It does not say that. Submit is technically a reflexive verb. That is, it's something you do for yourself. Something you choose to undertake. Not something forced upon you by anyone. The Bible contains no instructions to husbands on how to make their wives obey them, unlike some very major other religious texts. A husband cannot quote this verse and demand submission from his wife. It is something that she does because it is fitting in the Lord. That's the phrase there, as is fitting in the Lord. That is, by virtue of her own independent identity, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as valid as any other disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when did the Father ever force anything on the Son? Or the Son coerce anything from the Church? It also means that submitting is not absolute. That is, to anything that he might say. Because some kinds of submission are certainly not fitting in the Lord. They certainly are not. To go along meekly with something immoral or ungodly is not fitting in the Lord. It is not right to do that. To meekly tolerate abuse and lies, neglect and marital unfaithfulness is not fitting in the Lord. To be turned into a mouse or a doormat is not fitting in the Lord. They're not right things for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to do or go along with. When did the Father ever ask the Son, or the Son ask the Church to be accomplices in a crime? That's not what submitting means, not in the Lord. And it also means submitting is not a demeaning thing to do. Our theology teaches us that. We know that God the Son is fully and equally as divine as God the Father is in his nature. But Christ submitted to his Father. He freely chose to do the Father's will. Now, did Jesus demean himself to do that? Do you ever read the Bible and find Jesus like this sort of cringing, pathetic, grovelling figure, demeaning himself? No, of course you don't. To submit to a right and gracious authority is in fact as strong and dignified a thing to do as it is to exercise that authority. That's what the Trinity teaches us, doesn't it? Father and Son are equal, but they have different roles. So to submit and to exercise authority are equally divine activities if your model in doing that is God himself. And it's something that everyone has to do, that is submitting. Every Christian has to submit. We all have to accept that in particular contexts, in the church or in the state or in the family or in our workplace or wherever it might be, there are people with positions over us, even though by nature they are equal to us. In all of these things, our example is Jesus himself. And it is a discipline that applies to marriage as well. Equal partners, but different roles. Now, if this still sounds oppressive to you, let me ask a question back. Are you trying to argue that your role is actually a measure of your worth? Or your value. Is that what you're saying? If you take a different role, that means you've got a different worth or value. That's what the world tells us, doesn't it? In so many words. The boss is actually worth more than the tea lady. The general is actually worth more than the private. The duchess is actually worth more than her maid. But surely to say that is terribly oppressive. To say that your value depends on how much money you earn or what kind of job you've got. Equate your role with your personal value. Now, I can understand very well why you might struggle to see how you can accept this role or that role just because you happen to be born a man or a woman. I can understand that struggle very well. But please don't fall into the trap of believing that the role that you end up with in life, whatever it might be, is the measure of your value to God. Because that is a desperate lie that Christ came to free you from, not to trap you back in. So don't let it become that. I'm sure, though, I've not made this acceptable to everyone here. In the end, it says what it says, and you have to decide before God what you do with it, not before me. That's part of the dignity of equal status that all the disciplines, all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have. But remember, ladies, you only ever have to make this work with one man, at least at any one time. That's the only one you have to actually feel able to submit to. And he is equally responsible to imitate Christ, though in a different way. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Or it could be put, don't become embittered with them. That's another way of translating it. Don't become embittered with your wives. Remember, the culture of the day put husbands in a position of great power over their wives, and they could so easily abuse that power in very cruel ways. In fact, their world and their culture would often encourage them to do so. Nowadays, in the Western world, the balance of power, the raw power, if you like, has swung back a bit, but it hasn't reached the middle. We have to recognize that. And of course, in many other cultures in the world, it's not even started swinging yet. There are many little Mo's in our culture, in our society. There are little Mo's in churches, too. And that's a disgrace. But in any case, do you have to be a physical or verbal brute to vent your bitterness against your wife? No, you do not. You don't even have to be in her presence to do it. Her indoors, she's at it again. Yak, 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 that's all I ever get. Can't wait to get out of the house. You've heard that sort of thing, haven't you? That's the same thing, really. What we must recognise is that Nora Batty is also an abused wife in her own way. Did Nora Batty ever receive proper husbandly love from poor old Wally? Did he ever really treasure her in the way he should have done? I doubt it. Could it possibly be that half her nagging and bullying was to try and make up for the great vacuum that he left in the relationship? Maybe. Not that that justifies him her badgering him to death, I hasten to add. But I suspect that male abdication is as much a root cause of the sum total of marital grief as is male domination. In fact, you hardly ever get domination without abdication as well. Paul says, love your wife. And he's not merely saying, be romantic and affectionate now and then. Take her out to dinner, buy her flowers and treat her like a lady. Nor is he saying, be a wimp who lives under a permanent white flag to avoid conflict at any cost. Go along with anything for a quiet life. That's not love either. He's saying, make it your business in every decision to put her interests and well-being before yours under God. If Christ's submission is a model for wives, Christ's self-sacrifice is the model for husbands. That balances it. Lay down your life for her as Christ gave himself up for the church. But do it proactively. Do it as because you love her, not because by default you are afraid of her. You see what I mean? That's not laying your life down. That's just pathetic. Your goal is to grow roses and not thorns. It's to grow roses and not thorns. If you leave the garden alone, in the end all you have is thorns. Is it hard to respect the Lord Jesus Christ and to recognise him as somebody that we should all submit to? Is that a hard thing to do? If it is, it's only because we're sinful. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ commands respect, though, is not just his status as the Son of God, sinless, perfect, and divine, and all that. It's also because he has laid down his life for you and me. And that commands respect, doesn't it? That quality of love. Now, husbands, I suggest you give up on the attempt to be sinless, perfect, and divine. If there is one person in the whole world you will not persuade of it, it is your wife. Don't rely merely on status, as if by status as a husband, therefore she just ought to respect you. Don't work like that. Instead, you should be making it as easy as possible for her to respect you by the quality of love that you show to her every day of the week. That's how it works. And let's just move the analogy along a bit further beyond where the Bible goes with it, but I think it's helpful. Christ is the head of the church, isn't he? That means that right now he is ruling over us in love. But what else is he doing in eternity every minute of every day? Well, he is interceding with God the Father on our behalf as a mediator, to use a technical phrase. To put it another way, every minute of every day, Jesus Christ is listening to us. Every minute of every day, Jesus Christ our Lord is listening to us. What's more, he's paying attention to what we say. And lots of the time, he gives us the things we ask for. And if and when he doesn't give us the things we ask for, he actually gives us something much better than what we asked for. Now, the thing about the Wally Batties of the world is that they always do what they are told, but they never listen to what is said. See the difference? They do as they're told, but they don't listen to what is said. In fact, they are desperately looking forward to the day when they go deaf. So Nora, in a sense, always got what she wanted, what she commanded. But she never got what she actually needed. And what she needed was a Wally who always listened, but never merely did what he was told. Always listened, but never merely did what he was told. She needed a husband who made his own decisions, and very often in line with what she wanted. But sometimes, saying no. This is actually better. So, a suggestion of what it means for her and for what it means for him. What does it mean for a couple together? Well, enough of these depressing fictional characters, the Battys and the Slaters. Let me introduce you another fictional character, couple. They are Mr. and Mrs. Bliss. Mr. and Mrs. Bliss, a lovely couple. They are two equal partners. They are both submitted to Christ. They are both seeking to model their lives and their relationship on the example that they see in him. Their input to the average net situation and discussion decision is 50-50. Of course, in some situations, one has the more expertise and responsibility than the other, so their say counts for more. But balance it all out. At the end of the day, there is an equal weight of responsibility for the issues going on. There is an equal level of input into the net product of their family life, put it that way. However, the way those responsibilities for Mr. and Mrs. Bliss are shared out between them is subtly different. Mr. Bliss, you see, has the final responsibility for the making of decisions. Even when, in particular cases, the creative input is 99% delegated to her, the responsibility for making the decisions falls upon him at the end of the day. Mrs. Bliss has a balancing responsibility. Her responsibility is for supporting the decisions. Even when Mr. Bliss has had the lion's share of the input and said, I'm afraid this is what we're going to do. That's how they share out that equal weight, if you see what I mean. Both, in that arrangement, are gaining. Because both are being built up. Both are unable to feel secure in their particular roles. They know where they stand. And when it comes to the crunch, they do have a clear understanding of how the decisions are made. And they gain because they are both also giving. But again, that's also asymmetrical. Mr. Bliss may well have the final say, but because he loves Mrs. Bliss so much, most of the time, all things being equal, he decides to do what will please her the most rather than what pleases him the most. Because that's what laying your life down for someone you love means. Mrs. Bliss therefore finds that most of the time her preferences are actually given priority. And she's very well listened to. But sometimes there is a real difference of opinion about what's best. And in that minority of cases, the responsibility falls upon her to be 100% supportive of a decision that she herself would not have made. Then, once a decision is made, they both own it. They both take responsibility for it, and they don't get at each other about it. If it turns out to be the wrong decision, it doesn't cause a problem. Because Mr. Bliss doesn't sort of shift the blame onto Mrs. Bliss whenever he can, and Mrs. Bliss doesn't stand back and say, I told you so, you should have listened to me, when it doesn't work out. Because in the end, they know that their blissfulness as a couple does not depend on their getting the decisions right. It depends upon their making the decisions right. See the difference? It's more important to excel in being like Christ as decision maker or decision supporter than it is to justify yourself either by abdicating your responsibility or undermining somebody else's. Few decisions are more important in your life than the decision to have a happy and harmonious marriage. Very few decisions are more important than that. Are they? So isn't that lovely? Have you ever met Mr. and Mrs. Bliss and invited them round for tea? Or been to theirs for Sunday dinner? I'm sure there'd be four courses. Okay, so you might want someone to go and fetch you a bucket if you find them a bit nauseating. But my tongue is only half in my cheek when I talk about them. I'm trying to give you, if you like, an idealized model of how I think this kind of asymmetric equality of submitting and loving really works out. There is an obvious flaw in the ideal that I've described, and if you are married, simply ask your spouse what that flaw is. The flaw is you. You are not Mr. or Mrs. Bliss, and neither are they. The hard business of loving and submitting must be carried out between people who are both highly imperfect and both frequently fail in their respective responsibilities, people who pull in opposite directions. It may well be, for instance, that your marriage partner is not a Christian believer. So there are certain things that you can't hold in common with them. Maybe your marital history is complicated by a divorce or something like that, which you can't just forget or pretend hasn't happened. Nonetheless, inasmuch as we can all aim to approximate to some level of blissfulness, I'm convinced that it's by respecting the fact that we are equal but different, rather than equal but interchangeable. See what I mean? We're equal but different, not equal but interchangeable. The Bible was written to help sinful people like us, not perfect imaginary people. And so its teaching does apply. By the grace of God, it is still possible for sinful people to have a marvelous marriage. We all know that things go wrong sometimes. We don't pretend that by doing things the Christian way, you're guaranteed a smooth run through and the problems won't arise. Of course they do. But we should be positive about what ordinary people can achieve by the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ working in their lives. Let me just remind you of some verses from Psalm 19 as we think about how these verses, which in Colossians, which may well, you know, not sit easy with our natural assumptions. Let's just remind ourselves of what God's word means for us. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold. They are much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward."